Well, good morning, everyone. We're starting a new series in God's Word this morning in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And you can see there that we've called this series Building for the Future. And we'll be studying this together for the next couple of months. And if you're interested in some of the sermons coming up, then there's still a few copies of this sermon term card, which are on the welcome table on the way out. If you haven't read the book of Nehemiah recently, then it's only 13 chapters long, so that would also be something that you could maybe do week by week. And we come this morning to look at Nehemiah and chapter 1, which is, Beth mentioned earlier, is page 342 in your church Bibles. And Nehemiah is a wonderful story, and I think has lots of good and important and very relevant lessons for us in our life here as God's people, and also I pray personally and individually as well. I've been reading it over the last few months in preparation for this series, and I really find it's come alive to me in a new way, and I'm really looking forward to sharing some of those things with you. So we'll look this morning at Nehemiah 1, and I'd like us to start by thinking about the question there, which I've also put on the sermon outlines, which is really, what is the place of prayer in our lives? What is the place of prayer currently, maybe, in our lives? Not how we prayed in the past, how we want maybe to pray in the future, but what the current place of prayer is in our lives. Because I'm sure if we are honest, prayer is actually something that many of us find very hard and that we struggle with. Maybe you made your New Year's resolution to maybe spend more time with God in prayer, and already you've maybe found that things haven't quite worked out as you originally wanted. Maybe you find it's very routine. Maybe you think it's a bit mundane, a bit boring. You feel that you just go through the same old shopping list of things maybe over and over again without being really sure that anything is actually happening. Maybe you find as soon as you come to pray that your thoughts just begin to wander, and you immediately begin to think of all those emails which you need to send, all those things which you need to actually do. Maybe you're just worried, like I've been, man, that my prayer sort of lacks real fervency, real depth, real passion maybe for God. Maybe we just don't see the point sometimes of praying. We think we've been praying for a long time about various things, and it seems maybe that it's not really working, and being active feels like a far more sort of a workable solution for some of the problems we have in our lives. And so what is the place of prayer in your Christian life at the moment? Are you spending time in prayer? And I think this first chapter of Nehemiah is really useful for us because it really helps us in our prayer lives. It helps us with our prayers. Now, very often people see the book of Nehemiah as basically a book about leadership. So they see in this person of Nehemiah, this great leader who managed this building project on the walls of Jerusalem. And if you've been around Christian churches for a little while, then you may be already beginning to wonder, we're having a series on Nehemiah. I wonder if there's a church building project coming up. After all, the book of Nehemiah is largely concerned with Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and he's sort of become the kind of a patron saint or ultimate guru of church building projects, and we're told to sort of watch and learn some handy hints about how to manage a project really well from Nehemiah. However, I think there are good lessons on leadership from Nehemiah, but I do not think that Nehemiah is primarily about leadership or primarily about church building projects either. Well, I think the main application, hopefully, that we'll see in this series for us is far more towards the spiritual building projects of our lives and other things that we are all involved in. So building homes, which honor and glorify God, building marriages, which honor and glorify God, building lives at work, which honor and glorify God, and especially the building project of the Christian a church, which I think is ultimately what these rebuilt walls of Jerusalem actually point forwards to. So I think that Nehemiah has far more to speak to us about our life as a local church than it actually has about the whole topic or subject of leadership or even building. Not so much about bricks and mortar, far more about how we build up, how we strengthen, how we encourage us in our spiritual walk as the people of God. I think this first chapter is really helpful with that because it reveals Nehemiah to be a man of prayer. A man of prayer. I think there's no accident, really, that this book actually starts out with what's basically a chapter on prayer. It's saying that whatever we are doing in our lives, whatever we are building for God, we need to do with the foundation of prayer. The lesson, therefore, is not just for those of us who are leaders, but it's actually rather for all of us, that we are to be men and women of prayer. I think there's three main things about prayer that we can learn. And first of all, I think we are to pray with compassion. So I think the first thing that really strikes us here about Nehemiah was that he was someone who prayed with compassion and from deep emotion. When we meet Nehemiah in these opening verses, he is the recipient of some bad news from home. So verse 1 and verse 2, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. So here, just to give us some context, we're right at the end of the Old Testament period, the year here, this 20th year of the king Artaxerxes, we can date very precisely, 445 BC. And the Jews, most of them anyway, are in exile. About 150 years earlier, Jerusalem had been destroyed, the temple had been burned, and most of the people were carried off into slavery in what was then Persia. So when we come to the time of Nehemiah then, 445 BC, the Persian Empire was in control over the whole region. Earlier on, about 80 years previously, one of the Persian kings had allowed some of the exiles to return. Maybe 12, 13 years previously, another load of them had returned under the person of Ezra. And these groups had returned to Jerusalem and had started to rebuild it. However, Nehemiah here had stayed behind in Persia in what he said was the citadel of Susa, which is the winter palace of the Persian kings. And just to give you some idea where we are geographically, so here we are, the lilac colour is the Persian Empire. Jerusalem is here in Judah, and Susa is about here. So it's in sort of modern-day Iran, Iraq kind of territory, and that's where Nehemiah was as he was writing these words here. And we read here that Nehemiah says that when the opportunity came up, that he asked Hanani, his brother, how things were going with the exiles who had returned. So how are things going with Jerusalem here? How are things going with the people of God who had earlier returned to start this work of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem? And when the answer comes, I'm sure you noticed as we read it, it is not good news. So look at verse 3. Nehemiah recounts that they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So things are not going well. I'm sure maybe many of us here have been in the position in our lives of receiving news from loved ones far away, which is not good. And that's exactly the situation that Nehemiah is in here. And so Nehemiah hears that God's people are in disgrace. The people are humiliated after a really good start. The building on the wall and on the temple has come to a halt, and now it's just a big heap of rubble. The gates are non-existent, and presumably all the peoples who lived round about were all having a really good laugh and saying, Jerusalem, it's just a pile of ruins. It's useless. It's pathetic. How could anyone be so stupid as to worship a god that comes from there? And so we read that Nehemiah was reduced to tears. Verse 4, he says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And so here is someone who is characterized by deep sorrow and deep emotion. Deep care, deep compassion, deep concern. He has compassion for God's people. And we see very quickly that this wasn't just some flash in the pan display of emotion that was here 1 minute and gone the next. Verse 6, just a couple of verses later on, tells us that he was crying out to God day and night. We'll see later on and next week, actually, Nehemiah was like this for 4 months. So 4 months later, he was still sad, he was still weeping, he was still crying, and the king asked him why his face was so sad. And so here was a man whose heart was broken. Why was he so moved? Well, he was concerned and moved for God's people and their plight, but he was also concerned for God's name and God's glory and God's reputation in the world. You need to remember, of course, that Jerusalem just wasn't any old place. These weren't just any old walls, but rather this was the city of God. This is where God himself had chosen to dwell and to be in the midst of his people. Jerusalem was to be a light. It was to be a light and a witness to all the peoples round of God's goodness, God's love, God's faithfulness, and God's grace. And that's why Nehemiah was moved so much. It was a passionate concern in his heart for God's people and a passionate concern in his heart for God's glory. As verse 9 says, it was the place where he had chosen as a dwelling for his name. And so when Nehemiah heard that the people were in disgrace and the city was in ruins, he sat down and he wept. And so I think the question that this prompts for us is really this. What is it that moves us? What is it that we cry about? What makes us cry? Are we, like Nehemiah, moved with compassion about the plight of God's people and the reputation of God's name? Or do those things really just leave us fairly cold? I think that's the very challenging thing here. Generally, when I cry, it's about those things are going wrong in my own life. It's not very often because I'm passionately caring and concerned about the plight of God's people and the honour of God's name and reputation in the culture around about. Now, of course, you will say, well, you're from the UK, and the UK are a fairly unemotional lot, so you're just exhibiting your national characteristics. I was reminded of the famous story of a British explorer who was actually crossing the Sahara. And one day as he was going across the Sahara, he saw this cloud of dust that was appearing in front of him. And when he got closer and closer, he actually realized that this cloud of dust was someone he knew who was riding towards him from the opposite direction. And as they passed one another, apparently what happened is they just nodded at one another and said, good morning, and just kept on riding in their separate directions, even though neither of them had actually had any human contact for days. This is saying things should move us, okay? Things should move us to compassion. Of course, in different cultures, it's going to show itself in quite different ways, but things should move us. Things should move us because things move Christ. In Luke 19, verse 41, we read about Jesus, that as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. So Jesus was moved, not by things going wrong in his own life, but by the plight of God's people and by the honour of God's name as he was being glorified or not glorified by those people around him. Jesus was moved to tears by some of the things that he saw and heard. And so therefore, we who are to walk in his footsteps, the same should be true of us. Last year, Rachel and I spent some time in Thailand, and when we were there, we were staying with a sort of group of Christian missionaries and workers from all over Southeast Asia. And what was very interesting was all the different contexts and situations and countries and people groups that these folk were working with. So there's one guy who's working with students in Uzbekistan. There was somebody that was involved in planting a church in India. There were lots of teachers from Christian schools there who had a great passion for Christian education. There was one couple there who were working amongst women who were victims of sex trafficking and prostitution in Phuket. But what was most interesting was that although these situations were also very diverse and very different, the common feature of all of them, that these people were moved. They were moved to compassion and love and prayer by the plight of God's church and people in the different places that they all came from. And they all had a desire to spread the gospel among these groups because of the honour and reputation of God's name. Now for us, of course, we might not literally see the walls of God's church broken down like Nehemiah did here, but nonetheless, I think if we've got eyes to actually see it, we can still see all sorts of ways maybe that God's people these days are in trouble and disgrace. I can think of my own country where recently I returned from, the UK, where many churches are empty or have been made into hotels or restaurants or cafes or clubs. We can think of places maybe far away from us where few of us have ever been, maybe parts of the Middle East, which used to be Christian, but yet now Christianity is a persecuted minority. In each of those places, God's people are actually in trouble. They may be far away from us, but we should still be concerned about God's people in places far away. God's name and God's reputation is at stake, and so we need to care about it. And like Nehemiah, be moved to compassion. That's what makes us cry. Do we care when God's name is trampled underfoot and people laugh at him and mock him in the media or on the web when we read it? Do we follow in the footsteps of people like Nehemiah and Jesus who looked at the people of their day and had compassion on them? Now, what about your own workplace, maybe? Do you have compassion on your own work colleagues? Maybe the gospel is never really mentioned at your workplace. God is not really honoured there. And Christianity sort of sounds okay for you, but it's basically mocked, really, and basically laughed at and basically pushed to the margins. How much do we consider these things? How much does our heart break for them? How much are we aware of them? How much do these things move us? How much do we actually pray about them? So that's the first challenge for us this morning, to be somebody like Nehemiah, who had God's priorities, God's heart, and God's compassion for his people. So we should be moved, and that compassion should move us to prayer. But then how should we actually pray? And that moves us on to the next thing, that not only should we pray with compassion, but we can also pray with confidence, which is really good news. If you think about it, if somebody hasn't got a relationship with God, then when they hear bad news, then actually there are only really a couple of options for them. One is to look at within and be filled with anguish and pain. The other is to look outwards for comfort from other people, maybe friends or family members, who may be really good and who may be able to offer all kinds of sympathy and all kinds of help, but very often can't actually change the circumstances and situations which they are in. Even if somebody reaches out towards God and begins to pray in real desperation, then very often they don't really have an assurance of who God actually is, and that God actually hears them, and that God actually answers prayer. So if someone's not a Christian, then they don't yet know God. They don't yet know that he is willing and able to help them. But I think one of the things that really characterizes Nehemiah's prayer here is that Nehemiah really knows who he is speaking to. Nehemiah knows who he is speaking to. He knows God, and because he knows God, that gives him confidence as he prays. How can we have confidence when we pray? Well, Nehemiah gives us a couple of things, that God is able to help and that God is willing to help. And we'll see that these are the two things that really give Nehemiah confidence as he comes to God in prayer to pray. So first of all, God is able to help us. Who is God? Well, Nehemiah says that he is the God of heaven. And in case you miss it, he says it a couple of times. Verse 4, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then look at verse 5. Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Now this phrase, God of heaven, is a very interesting one in the Bible because it's really only found in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra and Daniel, all of whom are from this period of the exile. And that, of course, prompts the question as to why it should only be found here in these books and not elsewhere. And I think the reason is, of course, is because at this period in history, the Jews were away from Jerusalem. And they needed to be reminded that God just wasn't a local God, that God wasn't just God of their own little particular area, but actually he was God of the whole world, and even the God of the whole universe. He was the God that who holds the hearts and the actions of kings and presidents and nations in his hands. And therefore, He is able to answer the prayers of his people, like the one that we read here. So I think one of the great myths of our culture is that God is not really capable or able of helping us with our problems, and so we think that, yeah, I'm just better off tackling things on my own. But this here reminds us that whatever problems we are facing, God is the God of heaven. God is bigger and greater than them all. He is the God of heaven, and therefore he is able, he has the power and strength and the authority and sovereignty to actually help us in our time of need. He is able to help us. And not only is he able to help us, he's also willing as well. The surprise for some of you hearing this prayer may be that we are actually naturally unworthy of God's help. I think Nehemiah obviously realizes this really clearly, which is why he confesses his sins towards God, and he even associates himself with the sins of his people. So verse 6 and verse 7 of Nehemiah's prayer. He prays, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house." Now, how easy it would be for us to say, yep, we can confess the sins of those people around us, but don't let it come anywhere near me. That's not what Nehemiah does. "Including myself and my father's house have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses," obviously referring back to the laws of Moses earlier on in the Old Testament. And so Nehemiah knows his theology. He knows his history. He knows that the reason that the people ended up in exile, banished away from Jerusalem, was because of their lack of obedience to God. And so he confesses their sin and asks God to restore them. He knows what is a fundamental spiritual principle, that disobedience leads to disaster, but repentance leads to return. Disobedience leads to disaster. Repentance leads to return. If we repent and return towards God and orientate our hearts and lives towards him, we can be assured that God will return to us and that we'll enjoy renewed fellowship and his presence with us. He will hear our prayers. So here, God says, verse 9, "But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, like where Nehemiah lived, for instance, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." And again in verse 10, "They are your servants and your people, whom you, God, have redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand." And so God is not only able to actually act, God is willing to act because of his faithful character, his great love, and his wonderful promises. And so Nehemiah is confident in prayer because he knows God. He knows who God is. He knows what God has said in his word. He knows what God has done in history. And so he's confident that when he prays, that he knows that God will hear him when he comes to him and confesses his sins. God had said that his people would let him down. God knew that that would happen. But God also said that if they repent, then he would return to them. None of them deserves God's help, but yet they can expect it if they are God's people, and so God has promised to return to them if they return to him. And of course all this is the thing for us here this morning. None of us here this morning deserves God's help. We've all failed, we've all let God down in different ways, we are all unworthy, but yet we have hope and we have confidence if we come to God in Christ. And we trust in Christ, of course. Christ does exactly what it's being talked about here. He makes us into God's people, those who are spoken about in verse 10, who are redeemed by God's great strength and his mighty hand. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." So he's the one who holds our hand, if you like, and takes us into God's presence so we can have confidence when we come to him in prayer. We have the assurance that God loves us and he wants what is best for us. And we can actually have more confidence than Nehemiah had, because he only had confidence in the Old Covenant, whereas we have seen so much more and know so much more. We have the confidence of the New Covenant. Hebrews 4, especially verse 16 here, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So Jesus is our great high priest who takes our hand, who helps us pray and leads us into God's presence. Some of you may have come across the story of the soldier in the USA around the time of the Battle of Gettysburg. Apparently there was a soldier in the Union Army who wanted permission to go home for a funeral, something that he actually in those days had to get from the President, Abraham Lincoln, himself. And there he was, standing at the gates of the White House, unable to actually go in because the security guards and staff and officials were blocking his way. And the story goes that eventually a little boy said to him, "I will take you in," and led him in by the hand. The soldier was amazed and astonished at all the guards and security officials just stepped out of the way to let the little boy through. Finally, the little boy led him all the way in towards the Oval Office, and without even knocking, the little boy went in and said, "Hi, Father, I've brought my friend to see you. He needs your help." Now, no idea whether that story is actually true, but if it is or if it's not, it's a wonderful illustration of prayer, great illustration of prayer. There's no way that we should be able to go into God's Oval Office, but yet Christ comes, takes us by the hand, and leads us into God's presence. And that gives us wonderful confidence and the wonderful privilege of prayer. And so in our prayers, we can have confidence that God is both willing and he's able to help us when we pray. One commentator, Guy called Derek Kidner, says that Nehemiah was empty-handed but not uninvited. He knows the threats and promises of Scripture well enough to make a strong, not a tentative plea. And so we can make a strong plea to God based on the fact that we know he's accepted us in Christ, and we know when we pray in line with his promises that those are our prayers that he loves to answer. And of course, for us, God is not just the God of heaven, but he is our Father who is in heaven, as Jesus taught us to pray. And so we don't just come to him as servants, but we come to him as loved children. If you're anything like me, it's easy to feel guilty that we don't pray more. But I think one great motivation to actually pray, and one thing that I found really helpful in my own life, is to remember the great privilege that prayer actually is. Prayer is a wonderful privilege, as I've actually seen, to be led by the hand, by Christ, into God's presence. It's a wonderful gift that we can actually come into God's presence with confidence and to actually pray. And that should really motivate us to pray for more of God's work, maybe on the broken down walls of our lives, maybe the broken down walls of our marriages, maybe the broken down walls of our homes, if maybe the broken down walls of our shattered dreams, if maybe the broken down walls of our church, like it maybe was for Nehemiah, maybe some seemingly impossible task which we are maybe facing, filled with huge obstacles. But yet the message of Nehemiah is that we can have confidence and can come to pray to our loving, faithful God who wants to hear from his children. So are we using the privilege of prayer that we have? So then, we should pray with compassion, we should pray with confidence, and lastly and more briefly, we should pray with action. So look at me at the final request that Nehemiah makes there in verse 11. He says, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man and his cupbearer to the king." A couple of things. First of all, prayer comes first. Nehemiah here was somebody who had a very responsible job. He was cupbearer to the king. He was the bloke that tasted all the king's wine to make sure that the king wasn't going to get poisoned. So it's a very responsible job. Later on in the book, we see that Nehemiah was a real man of action. He was someone who had obviously considerable strategic and organizational skills as a leader. He was someone that could make all sorts of decisions at the highest level. And yet here we see that the first thing that Nehemiah does is actually pray. I'm sure his gut instinct was probably to leap straight in and get cracking on rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But first of all, he seeks God in prayer. So it's a great lesson for us here. Notice how long he actually prayed for too. So in Nehemiah 1:1, it says that he had this news in the month of Kislev. Here in verse 11, he says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man who's the king. And we learn from chapter 2, verse 1, that that was now in the month of Nisan, which was about 4 months later on. So Nehemiah was obviously praying this prayer, weeping and calling on God for 4 whole months, 120 days of seeking the Lord with the sorts of requests that we've read about here. This is maybe a rebuke to some of those of us who are people of action. We may be those people who really like to get things moving. We really like to make things happen. We really like to make things done. We're the kind of people, in short, that Hong Kong really respects. Hong Kong, especially the business world, maybe likes people that can come in and make a difference and make things happen fast. But this reminds us here that that is not always God's way. Here we learn that we must pray first. Prayer is the priority. There can be this danger, Nehemiah is saying, of praying far too little and acting far too quickly. So we must pray. And so also it must be with us here at the Ambassador as well. Whatever we do, we must remember that the priority is God. The priority is prayer. After prayer, of course, there comes a time for action. But first of all, we must always pray. When God is going to do something in our world, he always starts with prayer and by raising up men and women of prayer. Now, often we say, well, my schedule's really busy, I've not got time to actually pray. But when we say that, what we are really saying, of course, is that we don't really think that prayer is the way to actually get things accomplished and to get things done. What we're really saying is that we think our activity is more important than asking God for his activity. So we're giving in to another of those myths of our culture, which is that we can do anything. We can solve all of our problems through our own skill and ingenuity and understanding. But it's simply not true. Nehemiah reminds us that we need to pray. And prayer leads to action. And we see this here. Nehemiah was somebody that had a comfortable job in the service of the king. He was very high up, probably well respected. He's someone who'd done very well for himself. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a paid religious professional. He was a normal guy who was just doing his job. And he could have probably thought of a million reasons just to have stayed where he was and not actually stepped out in faith, trusting in God. As he prayed, he began to realize that he was part of the answer to his own prayers. He realized that he needed to make himself available to God and that God was calling him not just to actually pray, but also to act. Of course, as we'll see next week, this came with considerable personal risk. It came with financial risk for him. It came with risk to his career. It came even with risk to his life to ask the king to allow him to leave and rebuild the walls. But he was somebody that was willing and brave and available to be used by God. So as we close then, I do think there's a challenge here for all of us. Probably very few of us will be great leaders like Nehemiah was. Very few of us, I'm sure, will be leaders, especially of a big building project like Nehemiah. But yet all of us can actually be like Nehemiah in another way, and that is that we can be men and women of prayer. Men and women of prayer. And it may be that God is actually looking for some people here to be more like Nehemiah here in Hong Kong, those people that will be broken and moved to compassion by the broken down walls of his people, whether that's here or elsewhere, those people who know him and pray with confidence in Christ's name, those who are willing to step out in faith and take action and make themselves available to do what God wants, even if that actually involves considerable personal sacrifice and personal risk, as it obviously did in Nehemiah's case. And so the lesson for us is really, will we pray? If we want to see God work in our ministries, our workplaces, our church, our marriages, our classrooms, our lives, our relationships, then the message of this chapter is that we must first pray. When we do anything for God, prayer has to be the priority. Nehemiah's epitaph, really, for this whole book, is that he was a man of prayer. And I wonder what our epitaphs will be. Is there even the slightest chance that my epitaph might be, yes, John, he was a man of prayer? What about your epitaph? What is the chance of it being that you were a person of prayer? And so, may God give us compassion. May God give us a renewed confidence in him and his love and faithfulness and promises. And may God help us to be those who actually pray and those who act. Let's pray together. We just have a few moments of quietness for your own personal response to God's word in your hearts, and then I'll lead us in a short prayer in a few moments. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for what we've learnt from your word this morning. We give you thanks for the example of Nehemiah, who was someone who was moved by compassion to pray. We give thanks for this prayer of his, which has been recorded for us, that reminds us that you are faithful and that you are loving to your people. We give thanks for Christ, who gives us access into the most holy place. And so we want to pray that we would be a people of prayer. We pray that you would help us as we do the work of rebuilding the broken walls of our own lives, maybe, of our relationships, of your people, maybe, here in Hong Kong or in other places. We ask, Father, that we would be those who depend on you and that we would need your help in that, those jobs that you've called us to. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't depend on our own resources. We pray that we might be those who seek you as a matter of priority in our lives. Father, forgive us for our all too frequent self-reliance and prayerlessness. We ask, Father, for a deeper and closer walk with you individually and as your people gathered here. And we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.